Three things about the, or two, I'll just say two about the music we just sang. Number one, I can't believe I'm singing a Michael W. Smith song in church, but here we are, you know. That's that last song, if you didn't know. Did he write it, or is he just the one performing it on the radio? He wrote it. There we are, Michael W. Smith. God bless him. A legend.
Legend.
The other thing is that song begins, you know, even if I can't see what's in front of me, you know, still I will trust you. And I really needed those words today because, you know, this was another really challenging week. For me at least, and you probably caught right that there were two more black men shot by the police. And if you were like me this week, you wanted to just take that news and immediately just move it off to the side and turn on Justin Timberlake. You know what I mean? Like something happy, you know, something fun, because I feel like my bandwidth for this ongoing issue that doesn't seem to be getting any better, it's just lessening and lessening. And so I think a very common human reaction in the midst of this is to just kind of move on and not really engage in it. And at least for myself, I'm pretty convinced that that is not the right move. Disengagement, whatever that means for me, is not the right response. For me, what it's meant this week is just not turning on Justin Timberlake. I mean, seriously, like staying engaged, thinking through this again, trying to figure out what exactly is going on, why is it happening, and then, of course, looking at myself and asking questions about who I am and what I carry around. And maybe you've felt like you had little bandwidth to deal with it this week. Maybe you felt paralyzed by that news. Maybe you just are becoming cynical about the whole thing, maybe hopeless. I don't know what it might be, but if you're like me in any way, I knew that when I gathered with my community on Sunday morning, I would need you all to kind of provide some strength and some courage. And so two things. We're going to pray a very simple prayer that's being prayed by hundreds of other churches around the country today. And I want to extend an invitation to you. If this is something that your heart beats for, if you're eager to try and make progress in racial equity and reconciliation, there is a team of people forming here, and they're going to help plan an event during sabbatical, so next year sometime, that will help train the branch around this issue. That's a long ways away, that event is, but you could start to engage right now with other people at the branch around this issue. So I invite you to that. If you're curious at all, talk to me afterwards. And then let's pray together. God, in the wake of the unnecessary loss of more lives, we cry out in desperate prayer. Would you awaken us as individuals? Would you awaken us as your church? Would you awaken policymakers and people in leadership to the importance, God, of this moment? Help us to listen to each other, to believe each other, and to lift up each other's voices so that this story that seems to have no end, that seems to be not getting any better, God, so that this story would change and it would become a story of healing and hope. Show us what that means for our lives. Show us what that means for us as a church. Keep us engaged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you have a Bible, you're going to want one today. The scripture actually will not be up on the screen. There's a lot of it, and it just would have taken too long to make some slides. So I just said, figure you could all get a Bible. There's some in the seats ahead of you. Maybe you have one on your phone. You can start heading to Acts 15. That's our main passage. you actually might first want to head to John 17. That's where we're going out of the gate. I've been trying to get into biking the last couple of months, road biking. And I owe that new kind of adventure to guys like Jason Law and Mark Carroll, who've been giving me bikes and saying, come on, you know, this is fun, you should try this. And so I've been riding early in the morning with Mark, and like before the sun comes up early. And one of the things when you're riding that early in the morning is that you need a light, right, to put on your bike in order to illuminate the road. If you didn't know, our roads in Michigan are not great. And on a bike, they're especially dangerous. And so you need to have a light. And so before we went out on our first ride, I bought a light that strapped to the handlebars. The description online said it was super bright. All kinds of lumens were involved. I didn't know what that meant, but it sounded really great. And so we start out on our ride, and I turn on my light, or at least I think I do. And I look to kind of peer around my handlebars, and there's light coming, but the road is not illuminated, like, at all. Mark kind of chuckles. Did you get a light? He says, you know. And then he turns his on, and it's like the sun comes up. You know, the whole road just brightens before us. It's really quite amazing. Now, my super bright light with all kinds of lumens was $6 on Amazon. His was not $6. And you get what you pay for, right? You get what you pay for. So we head out. We're biking down the road. We're not more than a couple of hundred yards, and it's very clear to me that I need him. That if this bike ride's going to go well, I need the light that he brings. That on my own, I'm destined for potholes and downed branches. But with him, the road can be navigated. I'm wondering if you've ever felt like life is something like a dark, unlit road. That on your own, you're destined for a wreck. In this series, we've been talking about how Jesus calls us to be salt and light, and to be those two things together. 2 weeks ago, we talked about our divisive and exclusionary world, how it needs salt and light in the form of a family, that's us, who offers belonging. A family that follows Jesus' lead and breaks down walls of hostility. The world needs salt and light. And then last week we talked about the reality that you and us and our world has all kinds of gaping, open wounds. And so Jesus calls us to be salt and light by being hope and healing, right? That we, right here on Sundays, could be an intentional community that creates space for people who become disillusioned by the church, wounded by the church, fed up with organized religion. We could be that kind of a community, and we could be the kind of church that is engaged in the world around us, partnering with God's Spirit in restoration. Those were the first 2 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about what I think is one of the clearest and maybe most needed ways that Jesus calls us to be light. And for that, let's go to John 17. This one will be up here. The rest this morning will not. John 17, this is Jesus praying at the end of his life. These are his final words, really. I think if I knew that my life was coming to an end, and I got to choose the words that I was going to give, I would speak words of great importance, right? I would try and make those words count. Jesus is well aware of what's coming for him. I think these words are very purposeful. They're not haphazard. Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone, not for my disciples, the 12 that are here with me alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be what? One, as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete what? Unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's be very clear. These words from Jesus are not just kind of a, hey, everybody, if you could just be nice to each other, that'd be great. You know, if you could just get along, be really helpful. There's something much deeper that Jesus is getting at. His prayer for us is that we would be one as he is one with the Father. So right with that phrase, you know, you may be one as we are one, Father. Jesus is getting into this deep theological mystery called the Trinity. And this is not a sermon on the Trinity, so we're not going to say a whole lot about it other than that it is this Christian belief that God is three persons, each distinct, each diverse in their role, yet in the differences of the Trinity, there is mutual submission and love that leads to perfect unity. Jesus says to us that you together are to reflect that kind of unity. And he says the stakes couldn't be higher. In verse 21 and in verse 23, Jesus says something about the world. He says that the world will know that Jesus is the sent one. They will believe, or they will not believe, that God loves them by what? By our unity, our oneness, or our lack thereof, right? Now, have you ever witnessed something so beautiful that you couldn't stop looking at it? Glowing embers in a nighttime fire. You just kind of become mesmerized by that. A newborn baby. The sun setting over Lake Michigan. There are these things that come into our lives that are so unusually beautiful that we are drawn to those things, aren't we? They move us. They're compelling. They're irresistible. And Jesus says that this is the way that the church is supposed to be. May they be brought to complete unity, right? Jesus says that in your diversity and in your difference, there is to be an unusual beauty, a unity, a oneness that exists that gets people's attention. And people look at it and go, whoa, 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 that is not normal. Normally in our world where there's difference and diversity, there's division. But over here in the church, something different is going on. What is that? What's that about? And people are drawn to it. Or Jesus says, the world will know that God loves them and that I have been sent by your oneness, by your unity. Well, that sounds all well and good. Great, let's have some unity together. But as we know, this gets put to the test early and often in the life of the church. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. Most scholars date the events of Acts 15 around 50 AD, which is just less than, you know, 20 years, give or take, after Jesus' ascension and the start of the church. In other words, the church is a baby. It is young. And it is wrestling with significant and difficult issues. And in verse 1 of Acts 15, we get right to it. There's no wasting time. It says, certain people, whoever those evil people are, came down from Judah to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, these guys and gals are not arguing over what color to paint the church walls. They're arguing over salvation. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses. That's what this group was saying, right? And from this side of history, from where we stand, we may listen to that and go, how ridiculous. Didn't they realize that Jesus had turned everything upside down? I mean, come on. Circumcision? By the way, parents, sorry. Have fun explaining that later if you have young kiddos. I apologize. It just happened. I couldn't avoid it. It's in the text. Right? We look at that and we go, circumcision? No, that's not critical. You know, how could they think that? But hold on. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah who had been born a Jew and had come to the Jews. We know that his parents followed the Jewish laws as Jesus grew up. And yes, Jesus pushed and prodded and breathed new meaning into the law, but he himself said that he did not come to abolish it, right? This law that had been around for centuries, generations. Imagine what your parents did and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great, all of these people in your lives, all of them had done this thing of following the law, including circumcision. And now all of a sudden there's a group of people saying, no. You're telling me you wouldn't kind of go, hold on a second. How can they be, right? I mean, this is huge. We, on this side of history, go, oh, it's ridiculous. Circumcision, big deal. We know the law. It's not the law, blah, blah. In the moment here, this is as big as it gets. And so, of course, there were a group of people saying you must follow the law and be circumcised. Except, of course, there were some people who thought differently, right? Verse 2. Don't worry, we'll speed up here in a second. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So a group of people are saying, hey, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas say, no, you don't. Paul and Barnabas have looked at the scriptures, just like this other group has. Paul and Barnabas know the tradition, the history, just like this other group does. They're looking at the same things, and yet they come to different interpretations. And the text is clear. This is not a mild dispute. It is a sharp dispute. They've looked at the same things, and they've come to different interpretations. I wonder if that has ever happened since Acts 15, right? Can we just run through a few of these? Like, let's take slavery. Slavery was an issue in which people looked at the same things. They looked at the same scriptures. They looked at the same history in the church. They lived in the same cultures, but they came to very different conclusions. One said the Bible allows for, in fact, maybe in some sense upholds slavery, and others who said, no. God's doing something new. Slavery is not part of God's redemptive plan, and the conflict begins. Or think about the role of women in leadership, which still exists today in a few churches. But this is not that old of an issue. 50, 60, 70 years old when it really came to a head. And what did you have? Two groups of people. Some saying, hey, the Bible is clear. Women should not be in leadership. And some saying, hey, the Bible's clear. Women should be in leadership. And off we go. Right. Exhausting, right? How about divorcees? People who've been through divorce. Do you know this? I bet most of us aren't even aware that about 40 years ago, the church nearly ripped itself apart over this issue. There was a group of people that said, if you were divorced for any other reason other than adultery, you could not be a part of leadership in the church. You could not participate in communion. And then there was a group of people that said, well, hold on. Maybe we're understanding God's grace in new ways and in fuller ways. And maybe, well, yes, divorce is not part of our hope for the world, God's plan for the world. Maybe there's something new we need to look at here. And then now today, of course, I would say the major issue facing the church is homosexuality. Yes? And what do you have? It would appear you have just two groups of people, which is baloney. There's a whole bunch of people in the middle. But it gets portrayed that there are two groups of people, for and against. They're looking at the same text. They're looking at the same history. They're living in the same culture. And they're coming to very different conclusions. In fact, right now, our denomination, if you didn't know, we belong to a denomination. It's the Reformed Church in America, RCA. It's the oldest denomination in North America. Did you know that? And it right now is having a debate about this issue. And the denomination actually has been talking about it for a number of years, but it's really picked up steam in the last 9 to 12 months. There was a special council that happened in April, and then a huge gathering, an annual gathering that happens every June. That took place. There were votes made on how to resolve or not resolve this issue. And I still hold out a little bit of hope. But it looks pretty clear that this issue is going to split our denomination. It's going to cause another division. And that makes me both really angry and sad. Because I don't think it has to be this way, but it is the way that it seems to be going. And we're not the only denomination. There are quite a few others in North America that are wrestling with this. And the end result is division. It's splitting. It's moving away from each other. We'll get to that and what's happening with our denomination and what we're going to do in response at the end of the message. But let's go back to the text, because let's ask ourselves, what did the early church do in the midst of this really, really divisive, difficult, complex issue? Verse 2 of Acts 15, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all of the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. All right, if you can mark in your Bible in some way, I'd invite you to mark the words at the end of verse 3, very glad. So one of the things we see in the early church, in the middle of this heated debate, this sharp dispute, is that they found joy in what God was doing. A very common reaction when we are in sharp dispute with one another is to become angry. Yes? You don't see this anywhere in the world, do you? Right? We become angry. Frustrated, offended, put off, discouraged, hostile towards one another. Anger is a very common human reaction when there is two competing viewpoints or when there are opposing understandings. We get angry with each other. But here, the church, which may have had some anger as well, found great joy in what God was doing. They found great joy. And what I find most interesting is that their joy is around, it's about and centered in the very people that this whole debate is about. Isn't that interesting? The very issue that's causing the dissension and the conflict is the very thing that they also find joy in. Isn't that interesting? And I think that just is cause for some reflection on our own. We don't have time to really dive into it. I just think it's really interesting. They are able to look above the noise and the hostility and the anger, and they're able to see what God is doing. Could we do the same thing? And then in verse 4, if you're marking up your Bible, why stop? Circle the word welcome. Welcome. In Greek, this means to receive someone. To receive someone, and it actually can also be translated to receive with delight. I love that. They received with delight those who held different viewpoints. This summer we had a hornet's nest built in our made in our backyard. We had a half a filled bag of peat moss that was by a bush, and some hornets decided to build a nest in it for some reason. And a neighbor who will remain nameless, decided one day that he would help get rid of this hornet's nest by picking it up and running with it from our yard to his yard and throwing it in their yard compost bin.
Made sense at the time, people.
Made sense at the time. Now, why we didn't wheel the cart to the hornet nest, no one knows. But we this was the idea presented. I was apparently too tired to argue. And so 1, 2, 3, he picks it up and he starts running, and thank God the bag breaks and he runs away. Now, ironically, Evan gets stung No one else but Evan. All right. Paul and Barnabas are coming from Antioch carrying a hornet's nest. They are carrying a hornet's nest. They are coming to challenge millennia of tradition and theology. What they are suggesting will fundamentally rewrite people's understanding of what God is doing, what God asks of us. This is not small stuff. They come with a hornet's nest, and yet they are welcomed. They are received with delight. How does that happen? It happens because God's Spirit is at work in the lives of his people. Usually when someone comes at us with a hornet's nest, what do? We run. You are darn right we do. We run. One of our default reactions to people who hold a different position than us is fear. We are afraid of you. You are carrying an idea that is different than mine. And if your idea is right and I'm wrong, that may have all kinds of implications that I don't really want to have to deal with. It's going to mess up my world. And so you're a threat to me. Do you understand? Right? You're a threat. So what do I want to do? I want to keep you as far away from myself as possible. When we enter into contentious debate, we tend to push the other person away. And the church welcomed. They opened their arms to people who had different viewpoints. And I don't think, like, we can read the text and go, oh, how wonderful. Oh, I don't think this was easy. Let's not sugarcoat it. This must have been hard. This must have taken some soul searching and a lot of prayer. But in the end, they're able to welcome and find joy in what God is doing. All right. So the church, instead of fear, or maybe in combination with fear, because they are human, they receive with delight. Okay. Back to the text. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So the debate begins kind of officially in this council. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So in verse 10 there, Peter makes two profound declarations. First, he says, the Gentiles are one with us. Those who are on the outside are no longer on the outside. They are full brothers and sisters, full co-heirs, full participants in God's family. But Peter is also saying an astounding thing about himself and the Jewish people who were a part of the in crowd. He said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, that we are saved. He's saying that we need grace just as much as anyone else. And friends, one reaction that we have when we enter into debate and sharp dispute with one another, one default reaction besides anger and fear is pride. I'm right and you're wrong. I've thought about this longer than you have. I'm smarter than you are. I've read more articles. I'm more balanced. I'm more open-minded. I'm whatever. I'm more than you in some way. And we do that to, again, create distance between us and them. Right? Peter's posture is one of deep humility. And with him, the church adopts this posture and humility paves the way for unity. I don't think it is possible to find unity in the midst of difference and diversity if there isn't humility. You've got to be able to lay down everything that you are in order to hear the other person, in order to empathize with the other person. You've got to lay down your life. This is why Jesus says, if you try and hold on to your life, you will lose it. If you let go of your life, you will find it. You've got to let go of your life. You've got to let go of whatever you're carrying in. Now, here we are at the, what are we at, verse 21, and Peter's just given this speech, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, awesome. Huh. Sweet. They did it, you know? If you read the rest of this chapter, they send a letter back to Antioch, and they say, hey, you know, good news, you don't have to be circumcised. So maybe we're reading at this point and going, end of the story, fugue. The Gentiles are accepted, God's family is expanded. But then James stands up and says, hey, I agree. We shouldn't put an unnecessary weight on the Gentiles. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What? I thought, oh, what? You know, didn't Peter just get up and say that we weren't going to place the yoke of God's law on them because we hadn't been able to live up to it, and so we're not going to put it on them. But now here James is saying, I agree, except these four things. We're going to keep these four because they're really important somehow, and we're going to make sure that they keep those parts of the law. It's interesting, isn't it? In fact, 5, 6, 7 years later, Paul writes a book in the Bible we call 1 Corinthians. And in that letter to the church in Corinth, he says, hey, it is actually okay for you to eat food sacrificed to idols, which is a direct contradiction to what comes out of the council in Acts. My point is this, and we can have a debate about, I guess, what all this means and how it gets played out. I would make these two points, though. Number one, this whole thing about Gentiles having to do and not do certain things, it took time to work it out. It did not happen immediately or fully overnight. And secondly, it was messy. And these things always are. Look at the issues we talked about earlier. Slavery, women in leadership, divorcees, homosexuality. These do not get solved quickly, and they are messy. So these things can't just be done once in a council meeting on a certain day of the week and then be done with it. This is like our life. This is how we have to live and who we have to be, are people who are doing these sorts of things. And let's, in fact, talk about how we might do that as a church. You know, over the next few months, we as a church are going to engage in a conversation about homosexuality and the church. And we're going to begin by taking a survey, which, I don't know, maybe that feels a little weird, but let me tell you why. We're going to ask you to complete an anonymous, let me say that again, an anonymous, let me say it one more time, an anonymous survey, okay? The reason is because as we look at how to shape and have this conversation, we're doing it based on some assumptions of where the branch is, kind of, you know, on the spectrum, where are we, and then therefore, how do we have a conversation about this? And those assumptions might be wrong. So what we want from you is an honest telling to us of where you are as of today on this issue. So we have a short 11-question survey that we'll share a link with at the end of worship. Unless you have it right now, you can throw it up. It doesn't really matter to me. Brian's been working all morning to get a short, simple little survey address. We'd love for you to do it today. We'd love for you to do it in the next week. Oh, that is short. Well done, buddy. You should have seen, whew, We had a 70-character link, so well done, my friend. This survey has questions about your viewpoint on homosexuality, but also on your viewpoint of our relationship in the RCA. And the reason there are questions in that survey about that is because, as I mentioned earlier, our denomination is having a conversation and is making decisions and voting on how it is going to move forward on this issue. And it is possible, by the way, our denomination could go any way on this right now. It is as up in the air as I could ever imagine it to be. But based on where our denomination goes, we may say we want to follow that or we don't. We want to stay in the denomination or we don't. And so there's some questions in that survey to help you tell us how important is our connection to the RCA to you. Okay? So that's why there's some questions in there about that. Questions in there about some different issues around homosexuality. And again, did I say this? It's anonymous. It's an anonymous survey. And so I hope you will be honest with us. Okay? If you don't want to be anonymous and you want to have a conversation about this, I'm actually this week going to share like some quote-unquote office hours. I don't know what else to call them. Some blocks of time in October when I'll be available. And we'll grab a steward if it works out as well. And we'll just sit down and talk. Maybe you want to process this issue. Maybe you have questions about it. Maybe you're looking for resources. Maybe you feel really strongly one way or another. And you just want to kind of give voice to that. For any reason, that will be available as well. So survey, conversation, resources will be made available this fall. And then in January of next year, we will have some congregational-wide conversations around this to kind of go after it. Our denomination makes a final vote on this issue in March. That's all in the survey. You can read about all those details there. Don't do it now because then you're not listening to me. But you can do that later today. Far too often when we tackle really difficult issues, we end up here. Angry with each other, scared, fearful, anxious, or we end up in a place of superiority. The scriptures call us to a different kind of life, a life that finds joy in what God is doing, that receives the person who holds a different viewpoint with delight, and who adopts a posture of humility. Brian, can you go back to that final slide in the message? What if we became this kind of church? I actually think we already are in a lot of ways. But can I just say this? I should say this. Some of my colleagues are having these sorts of conversations that we're going to have with their churches, and they are scared out of their mind. They are. I mean, genuinely, they are very worried. I certainly understand the significance of this issue and the variance of viewpoint that exists even here at the branch, but I'm not scared. And I'm not scared. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with you. I think you are the kind of people who can do this, who can have this kind of a conversation, who find joy even in the midst of the sharpness of the dispute, who receive each other with delight, and who adopt a posture of humility. I think you can do that. I do. And so I'm not scared. I'm curious. Curious to see how this is going to play itself out. I think it's going to be a really interesting conversation, and it's going to push us. I'm not scared. Can we be this kind of a church? I think we can. I think we already are. I think we can be it even more than we already are. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we'll share the gift of this meal that God gives to us. God, would you do what you have already done among us? And that is, through your Spirit, form and shape us into the kinds of people that are different that are unusually beautifully different than human beings tend to be. You are shaping us into a people that can actually hold the space and the tension to have disagreement, to not always be on the same page, to view things differently, and yet still live in unity, to still be people who love each other, who can be committed together on mission for you. Thank you for what you have already done at the branch. May you expand our hearts so that we would have even greater capacity to be those kinds of people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever feel tired? Tired because there's some significant conversation to have, or just because you've had a really long week, or you're facing some difficulty at home, or your boss is someone you would just love to not have to work with every day. Or one of the reasons why I think Jesus meets us in a meal is because he wants to remind us that he is our source of life, that he feeds us, that he nourishes us, that your strength isn't enough, nor is mine. We need to lay our lives down, and in laying our lives down, find life. So take this bread as it is. It is nourishment. It is food, but not just food for your body. It is food for your soul. Share it with that kind of joy and that kind of anticipation together. Noah, Christ's body. Given for you. Seek Christ's body given for you.